This morning, we are in Acts chapter 17. We finished Acts 16 last week, and so, as is natural, we'll move to the next chapter. If you remember what happened last week, it was Paul and Silas heading, it ended up with them heading to Philippi. They went out on their second missionary journey, trying to decide where to go. They thought, oh, let's head over this way, Asia. No, the Lord wouldn't let them go. It says the Holy Spirit forbade them. We don't know exactly how, whether it was circumstantial or whether it was just some overwhelming feeling. Knowing Paul, I would tend to think it was something that physically prohibited him, because otherwise he pretty much went wherever he felt like going, regardless of the opposition. But eventually they had a dream, and a guy from Macedonia said, come on over. So they head to that area in Philippi, and they're there. And they end up getting arrested because there's some girl who's possessed that's being used as a fortune teller. And she ran around behind them everywhere they went saying, you know, these men are the servants of the Most High God, although probably in some creepy demon-possessed voice. These men are the servants of the Most, you know, whatever she was doing. And it said it went on for many days, and finally Paul just couldn't take it anymore. And he just turned around and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, Nazareth, get out. And he cast this thing out of her. And then once she's not useful as a tool of the people who owned her, they got mad, stirred up the town, caused them to be arrested, and the magistrates grabbed them, knowing that they were Jews, and beat them savagely, locked them down in the dungeon in prison, in the stocks, legs spread apart, backs ripped open in the middle of the night. They're locked in prison. So like all of us, they start singing, right? You know, praising God and singing after they've been beaten and thrown in prison. There's an earthquake. All of the bands fall off, everybody there. The jailer comes out, thinking everybody's escaped, figures he's going to have to pay with his life for not keeping the prison secure, so he gets ready to kill himself. And Paul and Silas said, no, don't kill yourself. We're all still here. And the guy, very convicted, came in and said, what must I do to be saved? And they tell him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your whole house, and you'll be saved. And they do. He responds to the gospel. And then the last couple of verses, just to get a running start into chapter 17, it says, and when it was day, this is verse 35 of Acts 16, the magistrates sent to the sergeant saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. You're free, you can go. But Paul said to them, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. Because they never asked their citizenship. And Paul, Silas, being Roman citizens, were protected by law against a beating like that, against without a fair trial. And the law said if you did that to someone who was a Roman citizen without giving a fair trial, you got the same punishment you gave. And so the magistrates find themselves in a position of being guilty and in very much trouble because they beat Paul without asking his citizenship. And again, the thing that gets me about that last chapter, we mentioned it last week, is the fact that he could have thrown that I'm a Roman citizen card before this all happened and avoided the beating, but he didn't. And I think because the man he saw in his vision and the reason why he was sent to Philippi was to get that jailer. And that was going to be the foundation of the church. And so he and Silas took a beating that they weren't legally entitled to take because they wanted to reach that guy. Which makes me think a lot about some of the, maybe not physical, but verbal or mental or whatever other types of beatings you and I face every day. And that, you know, it's worthwhile to seek the Lord and say, Lord, is this something that you would have me to go through because it'll speak to someone? Well, when the sergeants told these words to the magistrates and they feared, they heard they were Romans, they came and besought them, brought them out, desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and they entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. They didn't take off because Paul knew if we run out of here by cover of night, it's going to cast aspersions on the church. But if we stay, knowing that we could have the rulers of the city arrested and beaten because of what they did, it gives us a whole lot of leverage and it'll help protect the church that's starting here. So they stayed for a while and left. Now we come to chapter 17. It says, and when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. where there was a synagogue of the Jews. One verse, they just covered 100 miles on foot. And so, got to think it took them a few days anyways. But and they skipped over these smaller cities, Amphipolis and Apollonia, because at this point, Paul is going to the major population centers and he's starting a work there, realizing if I start something in a city, then they'll spread out and reach the surrounding community. So he's just going to the major population areas. He goes to Thessalonica, where there is a synagogue. Remember, there wasn't one in Philippi, and the difference is there has to be at least 10 Jewish males in order to have a synagogue. So there were at least that many here in Thessalonica. And it says, in Paul, as his manner was, he went in unto them, and for 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks in a row, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and the chief of women, not a few. Paul's going into the synagogue where the Jewish males were. As a rabbi, having been probably a member of the Sanhedrin, had been trained very underneath Gamaliel, we're told, which was like the top Jewish teacher of his day. He's a respected guy. He's now a Christian, so his reputation is going down as far as the Jews are concerned. But as he's going to these places, they recognize him when he comes into the synagogue as, hey, this is a guy who knows something. Let's have him speak. And Paul never missed that opportunity. Notice he's reasoning with them out of the Scriptures. At that point, the Scriptures were the Old Testament. There was no New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. So he is, with the Jews, using the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who was supposed to come, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. That's what we preach, that Christ was crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. The crucifixion of the Messiah, Christ is just Greek form of Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, that's a stumbling block to the Jews. Because you have to understand, the Jews down through the ages, the prophets had talked about this one who was going to come. They could look at the world, they could see things were not right, and they knew, hey, there's somebody that's supposed to come to set things right. What's he going to be like? And all the different prophets had little pictures and little bits and pieces, and one would tell about this side of him, and one would tell about that side. But for the Jews, there was a conflicting idea of who he was going to be. See, and they were a people who were universally hated down through the ages, and a lot of times were under persecution. They were under captivity through Babylon. They're now under captivity with Rome. And when you are an oppressed people, when you're thinking about the one who's going to come to save you, you have an idea in your mind who he's going to be, right? He's going to be the guy on the white horse, right? You know, he's got the sword. He's going to be jacked up. He's going to be, you know, washboard stomach. He's going to be powerful, commanding looking, deep voice. He's going to be, you know, he's going to be a man among men, and he's going to be the one who sets you free, and he's going to come in, and he's going to be a military leader, and he's going to take authority and set things right. That's who you're looking for. And there were a lot of places that talk about the Messiah in that way. Psalm 2. It talks about, you know, the Lord having set his king upon his holy hill, and how he'll take the heathen for an inheritance, and he'll break them with a rod of iron. You know, when you're in captivity and people are beating up on you, treating you bad, the idea of someone coming to kick the tails of those who are oppressing you, that's a very appealing thought. But then there were other scriptures. Isaiah 53, where it talks about the Messiah, and it says he's despised. And he's rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows, and he's acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, Isaiah also talks about him being, his visage, his countenance, his face being marred more than that of any other man, which means he was beaten beyond human recognition, how they spit in his face and they ripped out his beard. Now, if you're thinking about someone coming to save you, and you've got two pictures, the jack dude on the white horse, the guy getting beaten beyond human recognition, you do what they did, which a lot of us tend to do when it comes to thinking about Jesus, which is, well, I'm going to pick the one I like. I like to picture Jesus like this. And they'd come up with their ideas. And the ones that talked about him in ways that they didn't understand or they didn't really like, we just won't read those passages. We'll just skip right over those. We want a good topical sermon on how the Messiah is going to kick butt. Could you give us that one again? We like that one. Tell us about the strong guy. We want the hero stories. And so they would take the one and ignore the other. Well, the problem is when their Messiah shows up on the scene and he gets crucified on a cross, which is execution as a political traitor, you miss him. You think that couldn't be the guy, because the guy I've always expected was on a big horse, and he was a carpenter. And he didn't even, you know, they spit on him, and they smacked him in the face, and they ripped his back open, and they did all this stuff to him, and he didn't even fight back. What kind of a savior is that? It couldn't be the guy. And what Paul does when he goes in here, he says, no, you have to understand. You're because it sounds like there's two different guys, right? What you don't understand is there isn't two guys. There's one guy, but he comes twice. The first time he comes as a suffering servant, and he comes to take the punishment that you deserve and to die a sacrificial death. That's the first coming. The second coming, he's coming back on the white horse to rule and reign. So your picture is wrong, and what Paul is doing as he goes in there is he's explaining why Jesus is the Messiah by showing them both sides of the coin. And some of them believed. And they consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Now, we're told he was there for three Sabbaths, three weeks. Let's say you were to go into a town, and you were to go to a place, and people actually, you tell them about Jesus, and they believe you. And they say, okay, I'm going to be a Christian now. And you've got 3 weeks to teach them everything they need to know about being a Christian, because then you're going to end up leaving. And I don't know that Paul knew he was only going to be there 3 weeks, but that's what happened. But history has shown us in Paul's life, he gets kicked out of town everywhere he goes. So he knows it's a limited engagement no matter what. So you got 3 weeks. What do you teach them about in 3 weeks? What do you teach them about? Where do you start? What is the most important thing? You got 3 weeks with somebody, and whatever you leave with them about Christianity is going to carry them through for the rest of their life and carry them through persecution, because you know that's coming. What do you tell them about? Well, interestingly enough, we have what is considered to be the first letter that Paul wrote, which is his letter to the Thessalonians, the people from here, because he was only there for 3 weeks, and then he left. They had some misconceptions, so he sent back this letter, the 1 Thessalonians, to try to set a few things right. And if you look at his letter, and I just want to read you a couple verses from it. There's 5 chapters. It didn't come as chapters. That was added later to help us in reading through it. But in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Chapter 2, verse 19, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Chapter 3, verse 12, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one towards another, toward all men, as we do toward you." So you got to love everybody. That's it. You need to love everybody. You're a Christian? Love everybody. Oh, "and to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints." Chapter 4, almost the whole thing is about the return of Christ. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Chapter 5, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Every chapter is like, he's coming back, he's coming back, he's coming back. Because if you're a believer, there's two things you really need to know. Okay? God's forgiven you, so love people, because he loves everyone. So you love people and look for him to come back. Live like you expect it to happen every minute. In the Bible, and I know some people's theology doesn't allow them to think that Jesus could come in any moment. They think, okay, there's all this stuff that has to happen. We look at prophecy and we see this event here and this event there, but we believe that, you know, he's not going to come till the end of that 7-year really bad time period. So this has to happen and that. The Bible teaches if you are not expecting him to come at any moment, you're wrong. You need to live your life in such a way that you expect him to just take you at any time. Because if you're really expecting the return of Christ, it changes the way you live. I know with me, when I was in school, I was kind of lazy as a student. I did okay because I had the ability to hear stuff and remember it short term pretty well. I could regurgitate what was said in class. So as long as I paid attention in class and read the book, I was pretty much okay. And when assignments were made, I liked a deadline on my assignments because I knew if a paper was due on the 10th, that meant the 9th, I probably ought to get busy that night, you know, and get it done. I'm a last minute kind of guy. That's the way I am. If you give me 2 weeks to do a report, you give me a day to do a report. Doesn't matter to me because it just means that I have either 13 days or one day to do what I want before I have to do the work. Well, if we knew that Jesus was coming back in a month, well, let's see, about 15 days of having a good time and then maybe 5 days to clean myself up and then, you know, another 5 or 10 days to repent for everything I did and get real holy, that's how we'd live. But if you don't know when he's coming, if you're in the military, they have what's called a surprise inspection. And it should never be a surprise. You should always expect it. So your bunk's got to be ready. Your boots got to be polished. You have to have everything ready because you never know at any moment when your drill sergeant's going to come and say, hey, what's going on? So in the same way, he says, you guys need to live like Christ is coming back any minute and realize that that's where your hope is. It's not here because you're going to suffer persecution. You're going to have people hate you, but realize that the one who's riding the white horse is coming back. And that's the hope of the church. And that's what he told them in 3 weeks. They were expecting the return of Christ after only being taught for 3 weeks. They didn't go through confirmation class. They didn't go through, 10 weeks of church history or any of that stuff. They were just taught, hey, you need to love one another, clean your life up, live right, and wait for Jesus because he's coming. Well, the Jews which believed not, they were moved with envy. I'm sure they wouldn't admit that, but that's what it says. God knows their hearts, and they were jealous of the fact that people were following what Paul said. And they took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. In other words, they went and got some, liars and troublemakers. And they gathered a company, and they set all the city on an uproar. Oh, look, another riot. Paul must be in town. And they assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren among the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Hey, these guys that turn the world upside down. Wouldn't that be pretty neat if somebody said that about you? Man, with that guy, with that lady, the way she's living and what she's telling people, it's just turned the world upside down. What it's really done is it's turned the world right side up, because the world is by default upside down. I hope you understand that people in general are caught up with the here and now. They're caught up with the things of this earth that are temporary. And they really don't give any thought to eternity, to the permanent. And, you know, it's been said that the pressing things of life are seldom important, and the important things of life are seldom pressing. But we get so caught up in the immediate things like dishes. I mean, really, dishes. They're always there. Laundry. It always needs to be done. There's always dirt on the floor. And if you have kids, you know, the house is just a bomb. My wife got a sign the other day somewhere and put it up on the wall that said, my house was clean last week. I'm sorry you missed it. You know, so for anybody who comes over, it's actually kind of a lie, because no, it wasn't then either. I mean, it's, you can't be. We got 4 kids and a dog, and I mean, how can it be clean? And yet it always needs to be done. Always needs to be done. Spending time with the kids always takes a back seat to getting the house clean, right? Making sure that all the dishes are done. And, you know, and look, I appreciate a clean house, and it always grieves me to come down and you see the kids eating breakfast out of a coffee mug with a ladle, because that's all that's clean. You think, you lazy children, where did you learn that? As I grab the other ladle and another coffee cup, and just wash it yourself. You know, you're old enough. But there'll always be dishes. You notice that? Because every once in a while, it grieves you enough. All right, I had enough. I'm doing it. I'm cleaning. I'm going ballistic, and I clean this house, and then the next day or 2 days later, it's right back where it was again. but you only got so many years with your kids. And there, of you know, truthfully, the only thing in this world that will last ultimately is people. It's the only thing that is eternal. And focusing on stuff, focusing on position, power, all of that over God, who we're going to spend eternity with, and people who we're hoping to bring into a relationship with Him so they can spend eternity with Him too, that's the most important thing. And it's easy to forget. And with Paul coming along and telling people, no, you need to repent, you need to be saved, forgiven of your sins so that you can be right with God and spend eternity with Him, and that all of this other stuff that's going on means nothing compared to the true thing of eternity, well, that's turning the world upside down. No, it's actually turning it right side up. And he says, well, Jason's received him, verse 7. They're staying with Jason, and they do all these things contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus. We don't use that language much in America. You notice that? King. Well, something about a king just rubs us the wrong way. It goes back to, you know, 1776 with King George, and, you know, we're all little John Hancocks at heart, and we just want to write our name big. I'll have no king over me. I'm a free man. I'm master of my domain, king of my castle. Yeah, I'm my own man, captain of my own ship. Because a king has, like, authority over you. We like presidents. Because if we don't like them 4 years, pal, you're gone. I'll put my man in or my woman in. And we like elected officials. And Jesus doesn't come up for a vote. He's a king. The king's rule is absolute. He makes the rules. But he is the king, king of kings and lord of lords, we're told. They troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they'd taken security, verse 9, of Jason and the others, they let him go. They don't care what you believe, just don't stir up trouble and pay us a few bucks. So they did. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. You know, and they left. They didn't want to cause any more problem for the church in that town. And these, those of Berea, verse 11, it says, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. The Bereans were held up as people who were of higher regard because Paul came and tried to tell them about Jesus, and they actually listened. They thought about it. They received it with readiness of mind. They weren't closed-minded. They're very open-minded people. But then everything he told them, they went back to the scriptures, to the Old Testament, to the Bible, and said, is this true? See, they believed what the Old Testament said. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to his word, it's because there's no light in them. If somebody's telling you something and it's not biblically true, then it's not true. That is the standard to measure. You know, Jeremiah talks about, look, if somebody has a dream or a vision, great. But the one who has my word, let him speak my word. Because isn't my word like a fire? Isn't it like a hammer that busts up the rock? You know, and he says the word is the standard. And the Bereans were held up as noble because it says they searched. It doesn't say that they went home and sort of, you know, looked in their little daily bread thing that was on the table or today's devotional. They went and searched the scriptures. Is this true? I need to know. This is important. This is life and death. Is this really true? And they did, and what they found was he was telling the truth, which is why it says in verse 12, therefore many of them believed. And see, we go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and they do it for a couple of reasons. One, because I'm not that creative about making topics about where to go. Two, because I think this is divinely inspired. I believe it's divinely engineered, and that the topics that arrive in Scripture, they arrive in the order and in the context and in the frequency that God would have you to be focusing on them. Something that's in there more is probably more important than something that's in there less. It's like being in a class. You know, the teacher, sometimes he'll just say something offhand, one little side remark, but there's other things he'll pound into your head every single week. Pound, pound, pound. You know, Jesus, love one another, love one another, love one another. I mean, that's more important, so it's focused on more. If I'm picking and choosing, oh, we'll take a little nugget from here and I'll build something over there and I craft it into this wonderful 3 points in a poem, but I might have completely skewed the context of when it was said. I might have given something way more emphasis than the Bible ever did because I find it more attractive or pleasing or easier to talk about. But this is your safeguard. The other reason is I want you guys to be able to bring a copy of the Bible. We should be in the habit of learning the scriptures because it's safety. See, because I could come up here, and if I'm a good speaker, and I'm not the best speaker, I know there are much better speakers than me, but, you know, if I'm coming up here, and I have selectively crafted my sermon to avoid the problems in it, because, you know, with a lot of doctrines, there are some problems with them. You need to, there are weak points and strong points and a lot of different things, and, you know, most persuasive speakers have a tendency to really emphasize the strong points and really sort of skip over the weak points. Safety for you is knowing the scriptures, because then if you're following along with me, you can tell if I skip a word, or if I skip a sentence, or if I skip a chapter. You can tell if you know the scriptures, yeah, but that doesn't line up with what it says over here. This over here contradicts what you say over there. It's important. It's safety. And that way, if I come up here and I freak out sometime, if I flake out, if I go nutso, if I start getting into weird stuff, you can say, no, I don't think so. You need to leave, because this doesn't say what that says. I mean, that's a standard. I'm not the standard. This is a standard. Safety for you to know the scriptures. Well, therefore, it says, many of them believed, also of the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few, which means a lot. But when the Jews of Thessalonica, the previous town, had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred people up. I mean, you know you've impacted somebody. If they hate you so much, they'll chase you from town to town to drive you off. They're so worried that other people might hear what you have to say. Well, that's what happens. And so Paul gets run out of Berea. This is the fifth city we've read of in Acts so far that he's been driven out of. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, by sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. They wanted to finish shoring up the new church. And they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Paul is in Athens. Athens, it's no longer the world power. Rome is now, so, you know, Athens is not military power, but it's still the cultural, the intellectual, and spiritual capital of the world. They had architecture like nobody's ever had architecture. They had the arts. I mean, we still prize the statues and the carvings and things that we find from that period in that era, that town. They had, it was the hometown of Socrates and of Plato, and they had the greatest thinkers of the days have come from Athens. This was the center and hub of learning and academia. It was where all the artists went. It was where all the hoity-toities went. I mean, this was the thinking capital of the world. And Paul shows up. And Paul's a sharp guy, okay? I don't think he's ever been there before, but he's a sharp guy, and we're going to say he's read Plato, and he's read Socrates, and he's read their poets, and he has a foundation in this stuff. He was a well-learned man. And I think probably, as we go through this, because there's a debate about the end of this chapter, Paul's going to get a chance to give to speak. Some people hold this up as the best theological exposition that there is. Other people say it was a failure. I'll let you decide, but I think Paul wanted this shot. Those of you who are believers, do you have anybody after you get saved where you said, I can't wait to take a shot at them? Because I think I can reach them. I think I am the one to reach them. Whether it's, a lot of times it's your friends, my old friends. Now I've been saved, I'm born again, I'm not the same person I used to be, and I know them. They know me, I know them, I know how they think. I will have opportunity to witness to them. I think Paul looked at this group and said, I can get these guys, because I'm smart too, and I actually have the truth on my side. I think that's where he was at. I could be wrong, I'll give you that, so you can read through it and see if you see what I see, but he's in Athens. It says in verse 16, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. It means under, flooded with, literally it's swamped. The place was swamped with idolatry. Because there were over 3,000 temples and or altars to various gods all over the city. And the interesting thing, because we look at that and we think, how stupid is that? I mean, were people really that stupid back then that they believed in all of these gods? You know, the kids and I watched Thor the other day. You know, I don't, It's a horrible movie. Don't watch it. Okay, there you go. All right, so I'm not guilty of recommending any movie. But it was about Norse mythology. When I was a kid, my grandmother had several great books. One of them was all of the Greek myths. Another one was all of the Norse mythology. So I read about Thor and Odin and Loki and all of the other ones. And I grew up reading those stories. Now, I understand they're stories. It's make-believe. But a lot of people actually worshipped, though. They worshipped Zeus. They worshipped Aphrodite. There was a temple to Zeus there. There was a temple to Aphrodite. There was a temple to Mars. There was a temple to Bacchus. And we look at that and we think, well, that's stupid. But you see, we do the same things. We just dispense with the name. Because when you worshipped Zeus, you remember Zeus? Zeus was the top dog, right? With his lightning bolt power. He was power incarnate. People who were all about power, they would worship Zeus because he represented power. Aphrodite, goddess of beauty and love. But it really was all about sex. In the worship of Aphrodite, they had all of these temple prostitutes, and part of the worship of her would be to go spend time with the temple prostitutes worshiping Aphrodite. We just dispense with Aphrodite and go right for the sex these days. Bacchus, god of wine, booze, intoxication. We just dispense with the god and go right to the bottle. But people are still drawn to the same things. We just don't give it a name as much as they did. But this place was wholly given to those gods. And it says Paul was stirred within him, vexed. I mean, it drove him nuts when he saw it. And it made me wonder, you know, ask a question. Because our society is wholly given. Because people are wired to worship. You understand that, right? There's something innate in people where they want to worship something. There's a reason why 10 billion teenage girls go nuts when Justin Bieber comes out on the stage. And it's not because he's all that awesome, because I have to tell you, he's just not, okay? And all of you ladies who were more mature who were laughing were probably the ones who were screaming when the Beatles came out, right? I mean, you were, you know, and they had that same stupid haircut he has, actually. I think they had that same bowl. There's a reason why, and all you men who are laughing who think they're stupid are the same ones who stand up in the end zone when some man carrying a ball made out of the skin of a pig goes over a line. You know, and your face is painted the colors of your team, and you got the helmet on or the mask with a pig snout, depending on your team, and you go nuts worshiping these idols. People are drawn. We have this innate desire to want some standard to hold up in front of us and to worship. And Paul sees that, and it grieves him. That this whole city that's supposedly intellectual and in the smartest place on the earth is given open over to the dumbest things. Because truthfully, Blaise Pascal, who was a mathematician and also a very smart philosopher, said he was the one who coined the phrase that everyone has a God-shaped hole in their heart. They know innately something is missing and they try to fill that hole. Something, I feel empty. And some people, they try to fill it with people and relationships. Some people try to fill it with booze. Some people with money. Some people with work. Some people with whatever. They want to fill that hole. And so they'll worship anything to try to find some purpose higher than themselves, but there's only one thing that'll fit that hole, and it's God. And Paul was vexed, and it really grieved him that these people didn't know the truth. And so it says, therefore he disputed, and that's not arguing, that's actually discussing. He reasoned. He just talked to people, everybody he could, in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, in the market daily with them that met with him. He's just telling them about God. I like that it's really reasoned, because we don't follow a blind faith, we follow a reasonable faith. You know, Jesus was the one who said the greatest commandment was that you love God with all your heart, soul, your mind, and your strength. You don't have to turn your brain off to become a Christian. It's actually very historical, and it's true. It's very reasonable faith. God, Old Testament, hey, come let us reason together. You know, your sins, they're like scarlet, but you can be made white as snow, like wool. I mean, you think about this. Let's reason together. God actually invites us to do that. It's a reasonable faith. Sometimes as Christians, especially as Christian parents, we have a tendency to want to protect our kids from any non-Christian thought, right? Let's make sure we take any influences out of their life that might tell them about anything else. There are a lot of Christians who said, you read the Greek myths? Those are false gods. You what's wrong with you? You can't let your kids read that stuff. It's very sad. Children need to be taught to think, okay? It's a reasonable faith. You need to teach them the truth, but there's nothing wrong with helping them reason through things. Because if you are trying to shield them from things that might, you know, cause them to question or ask questions, you have to understand at some point, and I don't like to think about it, but my oldest is almost 16 now, they'll actually be leaving home. I mean, I've probably only got 15 years with Abby living at home still before I have to let her go. Now, she's not going away. It's not going to happen. It's lock her in the house. But now, you want to teach your kids to think and to have a reasonable faith. Doesn't mean that they're going to believe exactly like you, right? You know, a lot of people are concerned. Do you see how many Christians are, you know, kids leave the faith when they get... Did you ever think that's maybe because... You didn't give them any choice. You told them that if they don't believe exactly like you do on every tiny little facet of doctrine, if they don't come to the same exact conclusions as you, they can't be a Christian. And we like to do that as believers. That's why we have a lot of the denominations. We like to draw the lines. Okay, we believe this, and we believe this, and we believe this, and we believe this. And if you believe all of those things, you're inside the group. But if you don't, you're outside. And some of them really get weird and say, and if you don't believe just like us, you're going to hell. When I think the best course of action is to get them to fall in love with Christ, teach them the truth, let them learn the scriptures, and then they can look at what they come up against in the world, and they can look at what God says about things, and they can figure it out for themselves. And I don't think it's the wisest move. Certainly, you know, that doesn't mean you just give the world full bore to your 5-year-old. You need to be wise and measure things in. You know, Paul talks at one point, Jesus even said to his disciples, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to come, he's going to guide you in all truth. It's a lot of things I'd like to tell you now, but you just can't deal with it right now. You're not ready for that. And he doesn't give us everything as soon as we get saved. We grow, you know, we grow. I read a quote, I think, last week from Luther in his introduction to Romans, and he talked about how there is a doctrine for every season of a man's life, about how, you know, there's some stuff that's farther down the line, that's upper level classes. Kids don't start off in calculus, right? They learn to count first. And the same thing with the truth. But eventually you want them to go to the higher level math, you want them to go to the higher level things, and you want that the same with the scripture. And I guess my point is, don't feel like you have to shelter the kids completely. Make sure that you teach them to think and to evaluate and to talk with you. And allow them to find out what they believe. Because ultimately, if all you've given them is your faith, they may leave your faith when they get older, but they won't leave theirs. They won't leave theirs. If it's really theirs and it's really a reasonable faith and they've been taught to think and allowed the room to grow and figure things out. Well, Paul's reasoning with these people. And as he's doing that, certain of the philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Two different groups there. The Epicureans, they believed that the ultimate goal in life was pleasure. To have a pain-free life, to just have good times, not get... They believe, okay, maybe there are gods, but they don't care about us, and we don't care about them, and it's really all about the here and now. I don't believe in any life after anything, so let's just live whatever will give us the best life now. The Stoics, they were pantheists. They believed that God was in everything, and everything came from God, and everything was God, and so anything can be God. They didn't believe that there was any really direction or purpose for life, that there was any destiny after life. And they come upon Paul, and they said, what will this babbler say? It's actually seed picker, because he was talking about the resurrection in Christ. That's what it says. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preaches unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they thought they were two different things. And seed picker is like one who grabs a little bit from here, a little bit from there. They thought Paul had put together some mismatch new doctrine, and so they wanted to know what it was. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is. That's a place where they did a lot of court proceedings, and but he wasn't on trial here. It was a place where they would go and hear new things. For you bring certain strange things to our ears, and we'd know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They were like the Oprah show, you know, and they wanted to have some new guru brought out and everyone would hear it and say, oh, that's so wonderful. You know, hope it's on the book of the month. And then, and so here's Paul's shot. And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. Your translation might say too religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. He had seen all of these altars, and he even saw one to an unknown God. Now, about 600 years earlier, there had been a plague that had gone through the area, and one of their philosophers, Epimenides, had come up with this idea, and he said, let's just let a bunch of sheep go, and wherever they stop, whichever temple that they or altar or whatever they stop near, we'll sacrifice it to that god, and maybe that will help. And if someone stops not near, if a sheep stops not near any, we'll just sacrifice them to an unknown god. So they had an altar to the agnostic god, don't know. And of course, some people look at this and say, see, he looked at their environment, he looked at their culture, he took an example from right there among them, and he used that to be a springboard into them. So that's why it's such a great sermon, okay? You don't know about this God, let me tell you about him. The God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he dwells not in temples made with hands. He said, you don't understand, God made everything. He just doesn't stay in one location. He doesn't have one little altar that's his. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he gives life, he gives to all life and breath and all things. You know, and despite what you might have heard, God isn't broke. He's not, his ministry is not about to die if you don't come up with enough cash. He doesn't have a thermometer out in front of heaven saying, you know, we're this close to making our goal, and if you'll just give a little more, I can finally reach the world like I want to with my gospel. I'm just a little short. So if you, no, he made everything. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your abilities. He doesn't even need your breath. He gave you that. Everything you have comes from him. He's not short on resources. Check this out. He has made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He says, you know, there's one God, and he made the one race, the human race, all of one blood. How different would history be if people had embraced this when Paul said it? Would our country's history be the same? Would World War II have happened? Where all of these things happened? If everybody realized, and it's funny, we know it's true scientifically. Go to Wikipedia and search for mitochondrial Eve. And what it is science realizes that every human on the planet is descended from one person. She is the forerunner. Of course, she was made from a he, part of a he, which would be an atom. Well, science agrees with the Bible. Imagine that. But yeah, we're all of the same species. There's one race, the human race. The different colors and tones and sizes and shapes are just slight variations within the one. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he not be far from every one of us. God's not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. That's Epimenides, 600 BC. For we are his offspring. That was by another philosopher named Antus from 310 BC. Because he's building a bridge. See, he's read all of their same philosophers and poets, and he knows. So he's using quotes that they would understand. Not that these people in the past were believers, but they had little bits of truth. And so he was grasping that and crafting this sermon. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead's like gold or silver or stone or graven by art of man's device. Since we are made after God's image, we shouldn't be trying to carve him after ours like all of these altars you guys have. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. You know, in the past, he let some of that slide, but now he commands men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. He says, yeah, in the times past we skated, but now he's come, and he's going to come back, and there's been one man, and there's a day we need to repent, there's a day of judgment coming, there's a resurrection from the dead, and that was about as far as he got. And when they'd heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, well, we'll hear you again of this, let's talk about this later, because it's getting a little uncomfortable. And that's really what happens. You start talking about Jesus in a crowd and not swearing, because it's in most places except for church, it's, you know, if you use his name that way, it's okay, it's worth a snicker. But if you say, hey, so who do you think Jesus Christ was? Ooh, ah, crickets. Wow, look at the time. I hear the phone ringing. I'll be back to you on that, because it makes people feel uncomfortable, because as he said, I didn't come to make peace, I came to bring a sword, to draw a line, and everybody's divided over who he is. And when you tell people that Jesus Christ came, that he died for your sins, that he was resurrected, that he's ascended, and he's returning someday, a lot of people will do what they did here, was they mocked. And others will just put it off. Yeah, that's great. I really need to do something about that. Maybe tomorrow we can talk about that some more, because if I can just get out of this place right now, the conviction I'm feeling will go away. So we'll just do this tomorrow. So Paul departed. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius and the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. The interesting thing to me, and I don't weigh in whether this was a success or a failure, not too many people believed in what he had to say. And he had a great beginning, and he used all of the tools and the tricks and the trades and quoted their philosophers and used the surroundings and did all of this wonderful speech. But ultimately, it doesn't matter what you start with. Once you get to the part about Jesus Christ, they're either going to receive it or they're going to want to dump you. See, because the next chapter, the first verse of the next chapter says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and he went to Corinth. Right? From there he left and he went to Corinth. This is what he said to the Corinthians later on when he wrote to them about his visit to Corinth. He said, I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, because I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in wisdom of men, but the power of God. I think after that event, Paul basically failed, because nobody there, almost nobody received what he had to say. He did his best shot at them. They didn't take it. So then he goes to Corinth and he says, you know what? That was a waste of my time. From now on, if they're either going to receive or reject Jesus, how about I just lead with that? And they're either going to receive it or reject it, and I won't mess with all that other intellectual garbage. I'll just tell them the truth. Jesus Christ came, and he said, when I came to you, and I think he was upset. He said he came with fear and weakness and trembling and all of that, and he didn't do any wonderful words. He just told them the truth and let the chips fall where they may. And so let me do that with you. Jesus Christ came, he lived a perfect life, he died a sacrificial death, so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins. You either receive what he did, accept that, agree with him that you're a sinner, and accept his salvation, or you stand before God when you die, or when he returns, on your own merits. I don't want any part of standing there in my own merits, because I know who I am, and I know what my merits are, and they're very few, and they certainly put me no standing in front of a holy God. Well, you can respond to that how you will. If you'd like to receive Christ, come talk to me afterwards. I'm not going to put a big emotional pitch on you. It's out there. Do you believe that Jesus is who he said he was or not? He's a historical figure, no doubt about it. The whole course of the world was changed by him. You just have to decide what to do with him. And you can laugh at it. You can put it off and deal with it later. Hopefully you have a later. Or you can step into a relationship with the God who loves you so much he died for you. Can we sing something getting out of here, Bob? Let me pray, and we'll just do a song real quick. If you can find something that matches that, boys, you're a wise man. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are willing to engage us in our mind, but that you call us to be real and not to make excuses, to look into your face and see who you are, both the suffering servant and the coming conquering king. And you invite us to make a decision one way or the other. Lord, I pray that our continual response would be one towards you, because you've been so good and gracious in forgiving with us. And Lord, we do ask that you would come quickly. I know that there are some who are asking you to wait because they have stuff that they need to take care of. I pray against them. Lord, don't listen to them. Come today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.